All right, good morning. If you have a Bible, you could open up with me to Matthew chapter 24. And if you don't, there are Bibles there in the back of the seats that you could follow along. This morning, I'm excited because we are looking at Matthew chapter 24, and we're asking the Holy Spirit to teach and to lead and to guide us. The title of the message is The Return of the King. I don't know if how many of you saw the movie The Return of the King, the Lord of the Rings series. Anyone see that one, The Return of the King? There's a scene in there where Gandalf comes riding in, and he's all dressed in white, and there's this army that's going into this battle, and it's really an incredible picture, if you would, even though you know, it's a Hollywood thing. It can't come close to what it will be like when Jesus comes back. And yet this morning, I pray that this causes us really to think about these things, because God included these things in his word for a reason. And there's a purpose. It's not just to say, hey, I kind of have studied scripture, or I understand prophecy. It's really to say, Lord, what are you teaching me about who you are, and what are you teaching me about my relationship to you? And so the whole theme of Matthew has been the king and his kingdom. And so what an exciting thing that today we look at Jesus telling the disciples and really telling us to wait for this. So let's pray and let's ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. Father, we open up your word today. And God, we just admit to you, the Lord, without your spirit, we really can't figure any of these things out. Lord, there are still things that are mysteries to us and things that we don't understand. But Lord, there are things that you've revealed to us as well. And so, Father, we pray that the reason for our study would not just be to look at some cool things or to say that we understand some prophecies, but Lord, we really are dependent upon you, and we want to look to you and your coming kingdom. But we pray, Jesus, that you taught us to pray to the Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So may we be those that are about your business today. Help us to understand this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week in the book of Matthew. By the way, I was the guy in that costume. Dan the Bible Man. It was like 2 days, I think, before the kids, like, they started going, I think I know who you are, you know, and then they started noticing the shoes were the same. And then I had to watch out because some of your kids wanted to pull my beard or my hair out, and so I had to kind of avoid that. Matthew chapter 24, the return of the king. Remember this, that at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus came out of the temple and he departed from the temple, it says in verse 1, his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now remember, he had just slammed the Pharisees and the scribes. And when Jesus comes out, the disciples, almost as though to change the subject or almost to focus on something positive, said, look at these buildings, or look at the temple. Look how amazing that this is. And then in verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Jesus gives this prophecy. He explains that these things are going to happen. And obviously, to the disciples, the temple was one of the wonders of the world, an amazing temple. Solomon built the temple, but remember that the temple was destroyed during the time that those in the southern kingdom were taken away captive to Babylon. But later on, the temple was rebuilt. And this temple that was rebuilt was actually rebuilt by Herod. And Herod was a Roman. He added all kinds of gold and ornate things to it. It was an incredible temple. It was even bigger than the temple was at Solomon's time. So they looked at this, and the stones were gigantic, magnificent stones. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that some of the foundation stones, they almost look like they're the size of a car on a train, you know, one of the sidecars. I mean, just incredible. And yet they're looking at this, and then the foundation would give way to smaller stones, but still incredible in its size and magnitude. And they're thinking, how in the world will this ever get destroyed? And if you remember last week, these were the questions that they asked Jesus. They asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And in their minds, these two things must be linked. When will these things be? In other words, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They must have thought, if this is going to be destroyed, this must be the end of the world. This is God's seat. This is, not only physically magnificent, but it represents God's presence. So if this gets wiped out, this must be the end of the world. If you've been to Israel, where the temple mount stands, I just think it's an amazing thing that when you think about the whole world, the planet Earth, on planet Earth, there's a small, tiny, tiny little country called Israel. And in Israel, there's a small little city called Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there's a temple mount. And on top of this temple mount, there's this thing called the Dome of the Rock right now. And that is the epicenter right now of world conflict. It's kind of like where do nations line up? And the Middle East, you know, it's such a hotbed of wars and just a lot of intensity around this, even to this day. The disciples seeing this must have thought, surely if this is destroyed, then this is the end. If you remember last week, we looked at three different ways to interpret Matthew chapter 24. The first way is that these events were mostly in the past. There are many that believe that most of this took place in really the 40 years after the time of Christ. So you'll find that when you study history, there was a taking over of Jerusalem by the Romans. And when you study that, it was a thing where the Jews really held fast to their ground. They wouldn't give up Jerusalem. And so as the Romans came in, they kept saying, you know, just would you please just give up, just open up, and Israel wouldn't do it. And if you know anything about Israel's war and Israel's battles, you know that they are incredibly strong even today, because you can imagine that they're surrounded by many different nations that want to wipe them out, and yet they still stand. Now, number one, it's God's hand upon them, but number two, there is something within them as well that God has put in as far as an ability to fight for that ground. They really believe that they're God's people. This is God's territory. So when the Romans would come in, they weren't going to buckle. They weren't going to just give in. It represented not only their national heritage, but their spiritual being as well. Now, I think that this is important for us to understand, because there are times that people can say, well, the things about Israel, that's just Israel. And we're America, and we're just into things American. Or we're into things that are, we're Christians. And so the Jews don't follow Christ, and so none of that has to do with us. But remember that Jesus was a Jew. Remember that Israel is still incredibly dear to God's heart. And so one of the things that we see in Scripture is this: God has his hand upon Israel. So even though there are some people that believe that this was fulfilled, these things in Matthew chapter 24, 40 years after Jesus, there are others that believe, in which I am one of them, that some of these things did happen in the 40 years after Jesus, but many of these things point to a time that is still future from us today, that we haven't even experienced all of these things yet, and some of these things are to come. And yet there's a third way that people look at this, and an agnostic says, hey, we can't really know the truth, so we're just going to choose not to say that there is truth, or we're not going to study it. But I really believe that we can know some things that God has revealed to us, and I think that there are some reasons why he wants to reveal some of these things to us. Now, obviously, we understand that no one knows the day or the hour that Jesus takes his church back. And yet, remember in the book of Luke, I'm just reviewing some of these things that Jesus, he said to Jerusalem when he wept over it, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He said, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, for Jerusalem, for God's people, they should have known that the Messiah would come. There were prophecies that Jesus would come all throughout the Bible. Now, in hindsight, we have the advantage of looking back. And now for us, it's 20/20 vision. We see, the Messiah, he was going to come to Bethlehem. We see that the Messiah, he was going to come and he was going to be crucified. And we see all these prophecies. But for them, they didn't see those things. And Jesus is telling them in the book of Luke, hey, you could have known that on this day that I wrote in, that it was even predicted all the way back in the book of Daniel. In the book of Revelation, we looked at the fact that it says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In fact, do you realize that prophecy is one of the things that sets the Bible apart from any other book? See, when we study prophecy, that there is going to be a king named Cyrus that was going to come, and this is predicted centuries before Cyrus comes. And then Cyrus comes. We see that Israel is going to be regathered. Up until 1948, people thought, well, the church must be Israel. And the Old Testament prophecies about Israel, those are all symbolic because we are Israel. But one of the things that we see is that in 1948, Israel came back into its own land. Think about this. Think about a nation that has been absolutely wiped out. They no longer even live in their own country, in their own land. They're dispersed through the ends of the earth. How many countries that have been dispersed like that retain their religion? How many of them retain their nationality? How many of them retain their language? And yet Israel retained all of these. And then in 1948, even after World War II, when they were just obliterated by the Nazis, yet they still come back into Jerusalem, I mean, into Israel. And then later on in 1967, Jerusalem comes back into being. So one of the things that we see is that prophecy shows that the Bible really is true. So I think it's important that we realize prophecy is something that, yes, there are some mysteries. There's some things that we don't quite understand, because in our linear Western mindset, I like timelines. You could ask my family. They kind of hate that about me a little bit. I love calendars and I love schedules. I love to know when things are going to start and when they're going to end. If we're going to go on a trip, I start planning out my trip. I'm not one of those, I do sometimes spontaneous things on my own where I just take off and I could do that. But man, when we're planning a family vacation, you know, I want to know Monday we're going to do this and then Tuesday we're going to be here. And sometimes I realize I can get a little rigid when it comes to that. And I could try to take the Bible and say, God, I want my timeline. I want all of these things to make sense. And there are some people that do Bible timelines like that, and I've learned and gleaned a lot from them. But I also realize that in the Hebrew mindset, it's more about pictures. It's more about concepts. It's more about one incredible illustration after another incredible illustration. And so sometimes when I'm studying Bible prophecy, the hard part is that it kind of jumps around a little bit. And it seems like this should fit here and that should fit here. Now, again, I think that this is going to be important, because in 2 Peter, it says that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, some count slowness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he goes on to say, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for. Now notice this in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, or day of God. So in the Bible, does it say that we're supposed to look for the day of God? It does. And yet there are some people that say, well, we can't know, so we shouldn't worry about any of those things. See, I believe that we're not supposed to try to predict the date. You know, I think that's fruitless. But I think what is fruitful is living with expectation. I think what is fruitful is living with urgency. I think what is fruitful is living with hope. Because as we're going to see with the disciples, I shared about the whistle drill. There was a purification for living. As Peter said this, he said, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness because of these things? There should be edification for mission. Jesus told us to go preach the gospel. I think that we should have an urgency about that. And there should also be this hope that we have. There should be a hope that we have because we know that Christ is coming back. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Teaching for these times. Remember the question, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, the first thing that I see here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Jesus answers their question. He begins to answer in this way. He said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And remember, it says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that these things are not the sign. Now, he goes on to say things will increase, like birth pangs. Remember we talked about like a Braxton Hicks. For any of you women that have had children, you know that the Braxton Hicks is the pains. And you know that those false labor pains, they feel real, right? You don't know if this is it. Deanna and I, we went to the hospital several times during her pregnancies thinking this is it. And the doctor said, "Nope, go back home. This isn't it yet." "Oh, this must be it." "Nope, this isn't it yet." And what do they teach you to do? They look at intensity and they look at time. How long they last and also the frequency of them. And Jesus begins to show, yes, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars that will increase in a sense in frequency and in intensities. And there's going to be famines, and there's going to be pestilence, and there's going to be earthquakes. One statistic is that since the Great Alaska Earthquake in 1964, in about the past 50 years, there have been more major earthquakes than in the entire previous 2,000 years of recorded history. Now, I know that you say, well, you know, seismologists, they have tools to record those things now. But even in the time that they've started to record these things, there's more intensity and there's more frequency. Now, remember this, that again, these things are not the sign. There are increasing things that happen. They're all part of these times, but it's not the sign. In verse 9, it says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." So there's going to be persecution. Now, in 2013, I think that, again, we could be shielded from this, but there is persecution right now all around the world. Now, we have mild persecution, and I say mild because sometimes people get fired from jobs because they say something about Christ. They make a stand for their beliefs or their faith. We could get persecuted somewhat by friends that say that we're weird, or someone says you're fanatical or whatever those things are. But around the world today, there are people that are being martyred still because of their faith. They are being executed. They are being killed. Villages are being attacked. Schools are being attacked. It's not really a mainstream media thing. But when you go into like the BBC, it always amazes me when I travel outside of America. The news is about world news. In America, it's kind of like, oh, what just happened to Britney Spears? Or, you know, what's this? And that's kind of like our news sometimes. But when you really look at world news, you realize there's persecution and there's wars all over the place. And I think that sometimes in our secure environment, 9/11, we saw that war struck our homeland. It actually struck the physical continental United States for the first time, you know, really since the Civil War. And yet when we see like that kind of shocked us, I think that even though that was just in 2001, just, you know, less than two decades removed from that, we could almost forget about those things again. And we could have these blinders on as though everything is okay because it's just our world. Now, as this is happening, there will be tribulation, Jesus said. "You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Now, let me explain that there is somewhat of a double reference here. The book of Matthew is written primarily to what people group? To the Jews. Now, when you think about the book of Matthew, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. I don't really understand it. I don't get it, other than to realize that it's spiritual. Why would people be so bent on destroying an ethnicity all around the world from places that are far away? Like, what in the world would Germany have to do with Israel to me? You know, I can understand if we're having a border war over land and territory and we're right next to each other, you know, there's a war. But like, there's nations all over the world that hate Israel. And I really believe that when you look at it, a lot of it has to do, and really most of it has to do with just God's presence in Israel and what Israel represents. If Israel still exists, then all of these prophecies about Israel, they show that the Bible is true, and Satan himself hates Israel. So when I study this, I realize that there is tribulation, yes, and it's Jesus is saying, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But I also believe that that applies, the application is also to anywhere where God's people are, that there is going to be hatred. Jesus said when people hate you, that they're not hating you, they're hating me in you. That there is a persecution that arises sometimes when someone says, hey, I believe that Jesus is the only way. What do you mean he's the only way? See, that can become very offensive to some people. Now, we need to be sensitive and we need to be humble in the way that we approach people with truth, right? Because if we approach people like, I know the truth and I'm right and you're wrong, who wants to hear that? Does that open up a door? If you know the answer and you're trying to prove to someone that they're wrong, does that warm their heart? You know, no. See, we need to be humble when we approach people. But even when we approach people humbly, to say to someone that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one gets to the Father except through him, it will be offensive to some people. And people many times will get angry because of that. He goes on to say this in verse 12. I want you to notice what Jesus is saying here. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. If I look at our day and age today, lawlessness towards God and lovelessness towards God are linked together. When a heart starts to turn away from God and sin gets in there, and when sin, now all of us sin, okay, don't get me wrong. It's not like, hey, you know, Christians are not sinful and other people are sinful. No, I'm just saying that when someone is just given over to it, when they just say, hey, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I don't care. Eventually what happens is, even for the believer, there's a lovelessness that happens because instead of loving God, there's a fear and there's a running away from God. And in the sin, sometimes when we struggle, and we all do, don't get me wrong, we all struggle with sin. Different sins for different people, different seasons, different severities at times like that. But when we struggle in sin, the enemy comes in and says, you can't go back to God because you know what? You blew it. And so sometimes what could easily happen is instead of running to God, we run away from God. And what happens is our love for God begins to grow cold. It's kind of like, think about normal everyday relationships that you would have. If you have a friend that, let's just say that something happened, there was a conflict in your relationship, and some of you are going through that right now. You have a friend and they said something that hurt your feelings, or you said something that hurt their feelings, or something happened in that friendship. And when that happened, instead of reconciling and drawing close to that person, it was awkward, so you just stopped talking to them. You just stopped hanging out. You didn't call them. They didn't call you. And maybe for some of you, that has been years, and the drift is now very wide. And they were really, really close friends. But it feels very awkward now to kind of try to bridge that gap. Or maybe it's humbling because you are the one that did something wrong. The same thing can happen spiritually, and added to that is our flesh starts to get stubborn. And added to that is the devil comes in and begins to condemn us. And added to that is just the pull of this world. And before you know it, as you know, some of you have experienced and some of you know friends that are going through this right now, before you know it, you want nothing to do with God or the people of God. It's not that you doubt God's existence. Not that you don't believe that he's true. It's just that you don't feel like you could come back to him, or you just feel so far removed that you just don't know where to start over again. I just want to share with you that, praise God, if you're here, if you're listening to this, that there's hope, because the Holy Spirit has you listening to this for a reason. God desires relationship. May we never forget that as a father loves his children, a good father, God loves us so much more. And with my kids, it's all about relationship. There are times that, yeah, I could sin and I could get angry, or they could sin and do something wrong, or there could be some kind of conflict. But the thing that grieves my heart the most is I want that relationship. I don't want anything blocking my relationship with my kids because I love my kids. And see, when lawlessness increases in these last times, it says that the love will grow cold. I think that if the love has grown cold, I need to realize that I'm the one who moved. See, there's this story one time of this guy. He's driving, one of these old trucks that has a bench seat. He has one of those, I don't know if you've ever seen it, on the steering wheel, they have a knob, and you could turn it with one hand. And so he's riding, he's driving his truck, and he has one of those knobs that he could turn the steering wheel with one hand. And his wife, when they're newlywed, she's sitting right next to him because it's a bench seat. And they drive, and he drives with one hand on the wheel and one hand with his arm around his wife. And then they get older, and years pass, and he still holds on to this truck, and it's a collector's truck now. And one day they're driving, and they see this truck pass by, and there's this young guy and this young girl, and she is right next to him, and he has his arm around her. And his wife looks at him, and she's sitting all the way on the other side of the bench seat. She says, "Honey, do you remember when that used to be us?" He's driving. He says, "I never moved." See? Still in the same place. And she, over the years, she's like scooting over to the other side. God has not moved. You know what? God's heart for us is always constant. His love for us is always in pursuit. Isn't that an awesome, amazing, wonderful thing? God's not indifferent towards us. He is always in pursuit of us. He's always wooing us, always drawing us. If I feel far from God, I'm the one who moved. And God is still pursuing. But it says that there's going to be this lawlessness and lovelessness. Listen to this quote by Spurgeon. "If the heart grows cold, everything will be coldly done. When love declines, what cold preaching we have. All moonlight without heat, polished like marble and as chill. What cold singing we get. Pretty music made by pipes and wind, but oh, how little soul song. How little singing in the Holy Ghost, making melody in the heart unto God. And what poor praying. Do you call it praying? What little giving. When the heart is cold, the hands can find nothing in the purse. And Christ's church and Christ's poor and the heathen may perish, for we must needs hoard up for ourselves and live to grow rich. Is there anything that goes on as it ought to when love waxes cold?" I mean, think about that. In spiritual things, when love grows cold, it's just going through the motions. When love grows cold, it's still singing the same lyrics and hitting the same keys, teaching from the same text, praying the same prayers. But yet, if the heart is detached, then really, how does that relationship function? See, God desires to have that relationship with us. The Bible teaches us, says in the book of James, that if we draw near to God, what will he do? He'll draw near to us. And so if you are far from God, I promise you something, because the Bible promises something, that if I take time to draw near to him, if I make effort, it's never wasted. Quiet time with God is never wasted time. It's always fruitful because God in his presence draws near to us. And then it says this in verse 13, "He who endures to the end shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, again, one of the things that will happen in the last days is the gospel of the kingdom. And when I think about the gospel of the kingdom, the theme of Matthew is the king and his kingdom. The word gospel means what? The good news. The good news of God's kingdom, the good news of Christ's kingdom. What is the good news? The good news of the gospel is this. It's that for by grace we are saved through faith and not of works. Okay, it's not of ourselves. We can't brag about it. We can't boast. Because it is by God's grace, and none of us deserves to come to God on our own strength, our own goodness, our own merit, you know what it produces? It produces gratitude. So we don't serve God out of guilt. We don't serve God because it's a have to. The gospel of the kingdom is a gospel that says we serve God because we get to. And there's a huge difference between a have to and a get to. The gospel of the kingdom is not just that. It's also not just Jesus coming to die for our sins and taking our sins upon himself. But the gospel is this relationship that we have with him. The gospel of the kingdom is that God is also a just God. I'll tell you, one of the things that I look forward to when I think about Jesus coming back is this. God is a just God, and evil will not continue to go unpunished. I think that sometimes Christians can be afraid of that, almost afraid of mentioning anything about judgment or hell. But let me tell you something. Without judgment, there's no justice. And if there's no justice, then what kind of a God is that says, ollie, ollie, all come free, go ahead, you know, you could do whatever you want. See, justice is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And those that would realize that and humble ourselves, he says, freely come, and he continues to reach out to us. But yet there are some people, when you look at atrocities around this world, look at our news, just watch the news. Listen to what's happening in our world. There's evil, wicked things. There are children that are being slaughtered. There are slaves all around our world. And if God isn't just, then what kind of a gospel is that? That's part of the gospel, that God is just. It also makes us realize that God is merciful. We don't get what we deserve. I'm grateful that God is just, but I'm really grateful that he's merciful. Because every time I start to get in this mood of just saying, God, just give people what they deserve, I have to add to that prayer, but not me. You know, give people what they deserve, but not me. Because mercy is not getting what we deserve. And it's the gospel of the kingdom is a gospel of love. It's a gospel of righteousness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. See, the gospel is an amazing, amazing truth. It's the good news. And why should we keep it to ourselves? Because we're the only ones with that good news. I'm not saying we, like the ones that are sitting here today, but those that are Christians, those that are regenerated, those that have received Christ, we have the gospel. And our world, doesn't our world desperately need to know that? See, so many times they won't come into this place because they feel like they'll be judged. Maybe they feel like they're not good enough. Maybe they feel like, well, if I clean up my life, then maybe I could come. So the good news must be proclaimed and carried to them by our words and by our actions. And if it's not carried to them, then what we're not doing is we're not doing what God's called us to do, because God has given us a mission to go to them. So the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. The next section that we see, there is a time spoken of in other parts of the Bible, including here, as this great tribulation period. It's also called the wrath of the Lamb or Jacob's trouble. I just want you to read with me beginning in verse 15. It says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Listen to this, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, remember that they asked Jesus these questions. You know, what will be the time of, you know, these things, the temple's destruction, but then Jesus is coming, the end of the age, these things they wanted to know. And Jesus said all of these things are going to happen as birth pangs, the famines, the pestilence, the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes. But then remember, they asked him, what is the sign? And I believe that when it comes to the sign, that Jesus here is focusing on a specific event called the abomination of desolation. Now, it is not only taught here in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says he only refers back to something that Daniel the prophet has already written about. Now, I want to get, this is a little bit technical, but I think it's important that we understand these things, because remember, our worship of God should be spiritual, but it should also be intelligent. I hope and pray that you are a Bible student, not just so that you could get head knowledge and be a scholar, but because when the Holy Spirit works in our lives and teaches us through his word, it is through God's word that we begin to understand who God is. God reveres, he elevates his word above his name. And God's name is very, very holy. In fact, for the Jews, they wouldn't even say his name. If you read many of them, even today, they don't even write God's name fully because it's so holy that they could only write some letters that kind of represent his name. But I want you to hear this. In the book of Daniel, the prophet, he speaks of something called the abomination of desolation. You can read this in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11. There was a man in 168 BC named Antiochus Epiphanes. He came into the temple and he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig. Now, do you remember that for the Jews, that's an unholy, unclean thing. They won't touch, they won't eat pork. So when Antiochus Epiphanes came in, there were many that believed, hey, this is the abomination of desolation. But when Jesus is talking about this abomination of desolation, notice that he's talking about a future event from his time. So 168 BC was before Jesus' time. And I believe that when you look at some of these prophecies in Scripture, many times there are types and there are precursors to the ultimate fulfillment of a prophecy. I think Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of Antichrist. He was against God, against Christ, even though Christ had not yet been born. After Jesus in AD 70, so remember that just 40 years about after the time of Christ, there's a general that comes in, and there's this leader. And the leader comes in, and under Titus, they destroyed the temple. Now they didn't want to do that. They wanted to preserve the temple, but one of the soldiers, he threw a torch. And when you read about this in Josephus and other historical writings, you find out that the Romans, they came in and they burnt down the temple. Now, there are some that say, well, that was the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about, because they burned down the temple. And there are some commentators that say that when they marched in under this banner about the Roman legion coming in, and that was the abomination of desolation. But Jesus, talking about this, says this great tribulation will be such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And I think even after that, there were some atrocities that were even worse. In fact, I think World War II, the number of Jews that were wiped out by Hitler, I think our world has seen some worse times. And this is talking about the world has not seen a time like this. So, did that happen? Yes. Is that, in a sense, a fulfillment of this prophecy? I think it is as far as a type, but I think the ultimate fulfillment of that is yet to come. Now, I want to let you know that there are scholars and there are Bible teachers that I really respect and that I think are godly people that have different viewpoints on this. And that's okay. If they have a different viewpoint, this is not an essential to salvation. But what it is, it's important because it's in God's word. And so when we study it, I think it's important to look at it historically and say, God, what is the application for us? But I do think that sometimes Christians can get so divided on an eschatological, and that's a big word, eschatology, the study of last things. Christians can get so divided based on their eschatology that they can begin to judge other Christians. Oh, they believe in a post-tribulation rapture. oh, they believe in a rapture at all, or they believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, or all these different things. And let me tell you that it is important to study God's word, but we're not to divide over stuff like that. And we're going to see this in a moment here. And by the way, if this temple is going to be destroyed like this, not only was it destroyed, I believe that there's going to be a fulfillment of this prophecy, because I believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And even today in Israel, in fact, last night I was just going on to the Temple Institute. There are people that are being trained right now, that are priests right now. All the instruments are already there. We've taken tours through the Temple Institute. They are getting ready to rebuild the temple. And that's why all of the controversy over the Temple Mount is right around Jerusalem right now at this time. In fact, there are some that are saying, hey, how can the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians all worship in this place? And there's even talk about somehow rebuilding the temple in a certain area. And if they rebuild the temple, then the Muslims can worship on Fridays, and the Jews can worship on Saturdays, and the Christians can worship on Sundays in each of their holy days. So there is already talk about this. But let me tell you why there's a deception. Is because for many that are waiting for this temple to be rebuilt, they believe that the Messiah will enter into the temple during that time. So there are some people that are still looking for the Messiah. They're still looking for Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, has already come. And therefore, there are some people that right now are waiting for a Messiah that has already come. So when another comes in his place, many people will be deceived into thinking, this must be the Savior. There's going to be a political aspect to that. There's going to be a religious aspect to that, I believe. I remember the front page of the LA Times in the 1990s, the picture of a red heifer being born in Israel, that for 2,000 years, red cows, red heifers stopped being born. And then all of a sudden in the 1990s, now I was talking to Keith about that, and we were looking at how he was sharing that they found a couple of other colored hairs on it. So they said, oh, it really wasn't the red heifer. And let me tell you this, that sometimes people can get so caught up in the day and the hour. I just believe that we're closer now than we ever have been. I just believe that there is, our world doesn't seem to be getting better to me. I don't think that we're getting, closer to Jesus. I think that the world is turning away from Jesus. And I think what Jesus said, that in the last days, because sin is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, in verse 23, kind of going through this rapidly, I know that there's a lot to go over. It says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So realize this, a sign and a wonder, does that mean that that person is from God? No. Remember that when you read in the book of Exodus, do you remember the magicians there that were kind of trying to copy Moses and the things that he was doing? They did some of these things that Moses did. Signs and wonders. He says that they will perform signs and wonders to deceive even the elect. That's why the word of God is so important. Maybe you guys remember a name. The guy's name was Peter Popoff. What a crazy name, right, for a televangelist, Peter Popoff. He's popping off about all kinds of stuff. And one of the things he's talking about is how he heals people. And if you know the scandal behind him, he was a big teacher, I think, in the 80s and 90s. Peter Popoff had a little wire thing in his ear, you know, kind of like Jack Bauer. And they're saying, okay, this person came in and gave this prayer request. She's 70 years old, and she's wearing red. I believe there's someone here wearing red, and you're in your 70s. And anyway, all these things come out that Peter Popoff actually had a little thing in his ear. And people were deceived because they were saying, oh, wow, he knew my name. He knew all these things. Now, do I believe that God can do that? Absolutely. Do I believe that God could give someone a word of wisdom or knowledge? Absolutely. But if someone comes and says this something, whatever it is, a prophecy or something in my life, I'll tell you what, when it comes to fortune tellers, when it comes to seances, when it comes to spiritual things, the spiritual realm is real. Not just on the good side, but on the evil side. And when those things are real, it just makes me realize that God is even much more real, that God is even much more powerful. So it is important that we don't look at signs and wonders as the thing. And by the way, the generation that probably saw more signs and wonders than any generation was the generation of Moses going into the promised land. And why did they not enter? Because of unbelief. Sometimes people say, just give me a sign. God, just give me a sign and I'll believe. Just give me bread from heaven. Just part this sea. And they saw all of those things happening, but they did not enter because of their unbelief. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And our faith must not be a blind faith. Our faith must be in the things of God and in God's word. Because prophecy, again, is one of those verifications that God's word really is God's word. Now, in this tribulation time, again, we don't have time to go over it in depth. It says in verse, pick up with me in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, it seems like, in fact, you know what? Read with me through verse 39. It says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, here are some important things to note. When it comes to these things, it almost sounds like there's two events. One event, it says that there's going to be cosmic things happening, the stars. And again, remember that Jesus isn't talking scientifically as an astronomer. He's explaining what these things will be like. For those that are there, it'll look like the sky is falling, the stars. There'll be maybe meteors. There have been meteors that have come somewhat close to Earth. And what do they say? What do the scientists say if one of these things hits? Cataclysmic disaster. That the blood will be turned to, or the moon will be turned to blood. And it seems like that's going to be a thing when Jesus comes back that everyone's going to know, right? It's going to be so obvious. But then it sounds like he's also saying that there's going to be some people, like the days of Noah, going about business as usual, eating, drinking, marrying, and just regular everyday things. That there will be two men, it says in verse 40, in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. I want to close with this. There are two separate, I believe, two distinct events that happen. And again, there are scholars on both sides that I trust that teach both of these things. I believe that one event is that it will be like the two people in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. It's absolutely unexpected. Like the days of Noah, people are going about business as usual. They're giving in marriage, they're eating, just normal everyday stuff. And then all of a sudden something happens. And I believe that there's another event in which there's all of these signs and these things that take place and crazy things even in the sky. And if I only based it on Matthew chapter 24, it would be to take things out of context somewhat. But you could read in Luke chapter 21 and Mark chapter 13, and you could read in the book of Daniel, you could read in Ezekiel, you could read in the book of Revelation, that there will be some things that happen before Jesus comes back that will be absolutely cosmic as far as how big those things are. And I believe when I look at this, I also see that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that there will be an event where Jesus comes back and he takes the church, those that believe in Christ, with him, and that there will be a tribulation period that takes place, and then Jesus will come back. And therefore, the second coming versus the rapture, although the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, the name God doesn't appear in the book of Esther, but God is real. Eschatology, the word eschatology doesn't appear in the Bible, but it's the study of last things. It came from a Latin word which means to be caught up or to be taken away. I believe that Jesus will take those that know him at some point. Maybe we'll suffer some persecution, but I believe it'll happen before the great tribulation is fully over. We might go through some of it, but I believe that the great tribulation, because it's called the wrath of the Lamb, it makes me realize my wrath has been put on Jesus on the cross. And because my wrath has been put on Jesus on the cross, why would he make me then go through wrath again? I really believe that the wrath of the Lamb is for those that have rejected God and rejected the way to salvation. And some, why does Jesus go into detail about this? I believe that there will be some that in the middle of that time will realize, you know what? It was real. Jesus was real. This thing that Christians believe is real. And many of those people will be Jews looking for the Messiah and realize that they had missed it. And I believe that part of the reason why this is in Scripture is for those people as well. So as we pray, I know that a lot of technical things here, but you know, it is so important. We're not going to go into the illustration of the two servants. We'll pick that up next time. Why some of you are like eating this up because you love prophecy. Some of you say, this is the stuff that I don't understand, and why should we even bother with it? There's some that are right in the middle. And let me share with you that in Paul's generation, Paul believed that Jesus would come back while he was still alive. Didn't he? When you read 1 Corinthians, Paul had an urgency. What was the fruit of Paul's life? Did he live a godly life? Yes. Did he have hope? Yes. Was he urgent about the mission of reaching people? Yes. What was the fruit in Paul's life? The fruit of it was that he wanted to be ready. It's been said before that Caesar would not tell his army when they were going to march into war because he always wanted them to be ready. How much more so for us just to be ready for the Lord? Let me give you another example of expectation. I shared with you last week my brother, who was a senior in high school, he stopped doing his homework and his grades all started going down because he said, why bother? Jesus is coming back, so just you know. Grades aren't important. Work's not important. Just telling people about Jesus is important. But let me tell you the fruit of his life. When he talked to his pastor and his pastor said, Rich, you need to be responsible because we don't know how long the Lord will tarry. It could be in our lifetime. It could be later. The fruit in my brother's life is that he started inviting his friends to church, started telling his friends about Jesus, starting becoming urgent. On Mount San Antonio College down in Southern California, this, a community college, they started a Christian club on campus with just him and two other people. By the time they were done, there were hundreds of college students that were coming to this. I remember at my house, he was standing teaching this Bible study in the doorway between the dining room and the living room, both of them packed out. And in our dining room, we had a sliding glass door that went into the backyard and college students in the backyard as well. So what was the fruit of that in my brother's life? Was it fanaticism and buying a gun and digging a well and saying, I'm going to save up until Jesus comes back? No. The fruit in his life, it was expectation. It was exhortation. It was hope. All of these things, this urgency, that was the fruit in my brother's life. And that pastor that kind of shared with him was Raul Reese. And Raul to this day is an evangelist. He believes with all of his heart that because Jesus is coming back soon, that we should be all about it. My prayer for us is that we don't study prophecy and scripture like this to say, hey, I kind of figured this out and look at my timeline, look at my grid, as much as it is to say, I want to be ready for him because I love Jesus. And in the same way that when I am away from my kids, I can't wait to be back with them. I love to travel, but there's this it's kind of like this catch-22 where I love to travel, but I hate to be away from my kids. And if in that longing, I want to be with my family, how much more does God want to be with us? May that cause our expectation to say, Jesus, I just want to be with you. But that doesn't mean that I check out from my world. It means that I'm faithful because I don't know when. It means that I'm on mission. It means that I have hope. It means that I want to live a godly life. Because should you come back, it's not a matter of if I'm sinning right at the time he comes back, I'm not going to heaven. And if I'm in church, I am going to heaven. It's not about that. It's I want to please him when he comes back. I want to be ready for him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that the fruit of it would be us living with expectation. I pray, Father, that the fruit of your word in studying these things would cause an urgency. Lord, you've called us to preach the gospel to all nations. You've called us, Lord, to share your love with others. And Lord, whether you come back in the rapture or the second coming during our lifetime or not, Lord, we know that our life is short. None of us, Lord, knows how many days we have. And because of that, God, we want to be busy about your business. We want to do things that matter for eternity. Lord, I think about so many people that go through midlife crisis. And Lord, the one question is my life significant? Does it count? Lord, I think about so many young people entering into college or the workplace. They just want to do something that matters. They want to do something that makes an impact. And God, I think about people that are older and people that look back on their lives and they want to make sure that they're not wasting the precious time that they have. And so, Lord, to each one of us, we pray that the fruit of this would be us looking to you, that we want to be ready. First of all, we want to be ready by knowing you. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you've never asked him into your life and given him control, then let today be that day. Don't procrastinate when it comes to spiritual things of eternity. And open up your heart and say, Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Thank you for dying for me. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would lead me and help me to follow you. Father, for those of us that some have been believers for decades, help us not to be lethargic. Help us not to allow that love to grow cold, but help us to draw near to you with expectation, with waiting, with excitement. And we thank you that because of your great love for us, that's the reason we're looking forward to it, Lord. And we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.